This evening, with God's help, allow me to speak a little about the coming Sunday. It is the last Sunday of what is called Great Lent, because on the following day we enter what is called Holy Week, the week of the Passion. We shall look in some detail at exactly how the Jews received him at that time, the people in general. I do not know whether you are aware that, on the previous evening, our Christ was a guest in the home of Lazarus's sisters. They prepared a supper for him there. From there, the next morning, he set out for Jerusalem. I would also like you to know that the feast of Lazarus, that is, the raising of Lazarus, did not actually take place on the eve of Palm Sunday. The raising of Lazarus has been appointed to be celebrated on the eve of Palm Sunday. Our Christ was a guest in Lazarus's home, but Lazarus had been raised much earlier. He was not raised on that very day, with all the commotion of his burial and resurrection, and then given a supper that evening. No, I do not know whether you study the scriptures, but if you do, you should have discovered what I'm telling you now. The events surrounding the death and raising of Lazarus are recorded in the 11th chapter of John. After John relates everything about his resurrection, what Christ said that our friend Lazarus had fallen asleep, and so forth, and how he came and restored him to life, that is, raised him, he records that a high priest said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." And the evangelist writes here, "He did not say this on his own authority. The high priest did not say it of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was to die for the people and not for the nation alone, but also for all the children of God. He could not be sacrificed any earlier. Since he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who was to be sacrificed. Therefore his hour had not yet come. And it says here, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. After raising Lazarus, he departed and went away for a considerable time. He remained there with his disciples, and escaped from their hands." It continues, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near. The Jewish Passover was approaching, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Many went to be cleansed, rather, as we say today, that people go to Holy Confession so that they may receive Holy Communion at Pascha. In just this way, they went to purify and cleanse themselves. They were sprinkled there so that they would be prepared and clean when they ate the Passover. Then they sought Jesus, and standing in the temple said among themselves, they were looking for Christ and trying to find him. There, in Solomon's temple, they asked one another, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast? They wanted to see him. They wanted to arrest him, Jesus Christ. Then, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus lived there, the man whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served." From these details given by the evangelist, it follows that our Christ did not raise Lazarus on the Saturday of Lazarus, when we celebrate the event. He had raised him much earlier. On that day he simply accepted a supper of thanksgiving in the home of Lazarus's sisters. The Church places the raising of Lazarus before the common resurrection, the resurrection of us all. That is why, on the following day, he entered Jerusalem and remained there for 5 days. The angel goes out during the night and slays the firstborn of Egypt. In the same way, when Christ entered Jerusalem on Sunday, he remained there as that lamb, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, 5 days. And before evening, before the setting of the sun, he was slain and gave his blood for the salvation of mankind. This is why I say that our Church has appointed the raising of Lazarus to be commemorated 6 days before Pascha, just as the evangelist records here. I want you to know that other feasts as well have not been placed on the exact dates when the events occurred. Take, for example, the Transfiguration of the Savior. It did not take place on August 6, when we celebrate the Transfiguration. It took place much later, in the month of October. Yet its celebration has been placed 40 days before the exaltation of the precious and life-giving cross, the death of John Chrysostom. Lazarus himself is one of those dining with Christ, one of those seated at the table. Therefore, this is not the day of his resurrection. The account of Lazarus has many aspects. We spoke about it on another occasion, perhaps here last year, if you remember. Many people want to know about Lazarus and what he may have said when he returned from the other world. Others also ask who has ever gone there. We can tell them that Lazarus went there and returned, apart from Jesus who came from there, returned there again, and is waiting for us. What did Lazarus preach then? Why is nothing written down from Lazarus? He did not tell us here what he saw there. You may ask why. Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven and heard ineffable words, says this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." There are no human words capable of describing for us what lies beyond the grave. No eye can discern what those things truly are. No ear can grasp and retain what is said and heard there. Nor can the human heart rest satisfied and say, "I have taken it all in, I understand it. This is how it is." As long as a person wears the body, the flesh, and for the present is a composite being, more fleshly and less spiritual, he cannot understand the spiritual realities beyond the grave. When the body is laid aside and remains here, and the little bird, the soul, flies there, then he will understand what those realities are. Yet Lazarus preached through his silence. Many people think that a person preaches only when he speaks, but when he does not speak, he may often preach far more through his silence. What did our forebears say? Silence is better than speech. Many times, silence teaches more than a person's tongue can teach by speaking. We too say, "My silence is my answer to you." Through our conduct and our silence, we can put another person in his proper place and teach him more than we could through our words. If you wish, and if you have a triodion at home, turn to the day of Lazarus and read the few lines of small black print in the Synaxarion for that day. There you will find that, from the day Lazarus was raised, he ate nothing without adding sugar or honey to it. He ate nothing that had not been sweetened. Everything tasted bitter to him, and he was compelled to sweeten his food with honey, as we say, so that he could eat it. In other words, he brought the bitterness of Hades back with him from Hades. He never laughed during the remaining 30 years of his life. There was only one occasion. One day at noon, he saw a man selling flowers. The man had flower pots on a cart and was calling out his wares through the city. Lazarus laughed, and his sisters came running, saying, "Lazarus laughed. Let us go and see what happened." They pressed him to tell them what had made him laugh, and he said, "I saw clay stealing clay. That is why I laughed. I saw a man made of earth stealing an earthen pot. That is why I laughed." Lazarus came to Cyprus after the apostles sent him away from Jerusalem, for they were planning to kill him, because many who saw him came to believe in Christ. They ordained him and made him bishop of Kitchen in Cyprus. His tomb is there where he was buried after he died the second time, for he lived for more than 30 years as a bishop. The Most Holy Theotokos wove his omophorion, the vestment he wore as a hierarch. Just as the Most Holy Theotokos had woven Christ's seamless tunic, so she also wove Lazarus's omophorion. Thus the silence of Lazarus, together with the fact that he sweetened everything he wished to eat, is the greatest proclamation that the realities beyond the grave are not altogether pleasant. These things are recorded about Lazarus. If you have a triodion at home, kindly read it, and you will find there everything I have told you, all of which has a certain significance at that supper that evening, as it says here, "They made him a supper there, and Martha served." As always, Martha appears as the mistress of the household, attending to everything indoors and out. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Lazarus, too, was among the others. He had his place at the table that evening. Then there was Mary, the other sister, the more refined in soul, who always sat close to Christ. You remember how Martha took offense at her and complained to Christ, "Do you not care that she has left me to serve alone?" In other words, why are you keeping this idle woman here? Tell her to come inside and help me. And Christ answered her. It was what they call genuine, the true brand, the most expensive myrrh available at that time. So she took an alabaster flask, what we would call a bottle, of costly myrrh. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You can imagine what happened in that house when the flask was opened. The whole place was filled with its fragrance. Here I would like to say something to those who do not pay attention to this point. She chose the finest and most expensive myrrh for Christ. This teaches us that when we offer something to God, it should be the choicest we can give, because He is greater than all our benefactors, our parents, our friends, greater than everyone. Yet we are not discerning about what we offer to God. Take, for example, these coming days when we reach Pascha and offer our lighted candle. What should that candle be like? It should be absolutely genuine, so that it may bear the light of the resurrection, which is Christ. It should not be made of animal fat. It should not be made of margarine or other filthy substances. These fashions have been brought from London, these kinds of paschal candles, and that is where people worship the devil. For I do not know whether you're aware that abroad there are even churches of Satan, where the devil is worshipped. If you see a green, red, or blue paschal candle, you should know that it is a candle of the devil. And the poor godmother gives such a candle to her godson or goddaughter as a gift or offering, simply to keep up with fashion, without caring what the thing actually represents. She has never even asked. She simply follows the trend. Others say that at the resurrection service they carry a white candle, but it is not really a wax candle. Ask those who make them, are they truly candles? The same is true of those other large candles people carry at baptisms and the like. There is no wax in them at all. There is a piece of wood inside, they hand it to you, you hold it, and it fills the church with soot. It leaves nothing untouched. These are the offerings of Cain, not the offerings of Abel. Yet when you have to give someone a present, you try to go to the largest department store, Lampropoulos, Dragana's, or somewhere else, so that the label and the brand will be visible, showing that it came from a fine store, because you esteem that person, respect him, and feel deeply indebted to him. Many times you do not even have enough money, so you go into debt to do this. But what do you do when it comes to God? The same problem is found even in what people offer for the vigil lamp. An offering must be choice. No one compelled you to make a vow, and no one compelled you to bring anything. But from the moment you decide to bring something to God, to the Most Holy Theotokos, or to the church, you must see that it is the best. Let it be small. It need not cost thousands of drachmas, you may say. My purse cannot bear it. I do not have the means. But through the genuineness and careful choice of the offering, you should show that you respect and value the person to whom you are offering it above all. Why then did Mary go and buy that expensive flask of myrrh? Because Christ was the benefactor of her household. He had raised her brother. Has Christ raised us, or has He not? He raised us in baptism, and He has sustained us to this very day. He cleanses us to this day whenever we fall into sin again. He gives us His body and blood and thereby sustains us. And tomorrow He will raise us from the dead. For us too, then, He is a benefactor 1,000 times over. What then is our conduct in the offerings by which we express our gratitude? Pay close attention to this. If you bring incense, bring the finest, even if you bring only a little. If you bring wax, bring the finest. If you bring oil, bring the finest, even if it is only 10 grams. But let it be good. Take an interest in it and examine it closely for yourselves. Let it be genuine, as it says here. I am struck by these words. Then Mary took a pound of costly, genuine ointment of pure nard. It was so fine and so expensive that some were scandalized afterward. They demanded an explanation. Why throw away so much money? As I recall, it says that it cost about 300 denarii, and 300 denarii means 300 days' wages. 300 days' wages. A denarius was a day's wage. Imagine spending 300 days' wages on something and then pouring it over another person's feet. Yes, but who is that other person? That is the secret. And what have you and I done before him? He gave his own blood, while you, madam, offered your own hair. But where can such hair be found? Women have left it at the hairdressers, and they even pay to have it cut off. If only people knew what harm they do by following this so-called fashion. If only the mothers who approve of it knew, if only the parents who consent to it, some for their daughters and others for their sons, if only they knew. And they would indeed know if they respected God, who has ordained that a woman should be a woman inwardly and outwardly, and that a man should be a man inwardly and outwardly, if only human beings were willing to learn simply from nature, even from the animal kingdom, as we were saying. Observe the lion, the male lion, and you can distinguish him at once. Go into a poultry yard and you see the hen, unarmed and unadorned. Then you see the rooster with his great comb and his spurs. Look at the back of his legs. There are his spurs. Today women wear those things. They put on spurs in the form of certain boots. They have made themselves ridiculous. Those spurs belong to the male. Yet a husband accepts such a woman in his home even though she is taking his place, and a father accepts it in his home and often pays for these things himself. Go and look at the peacock, brothers, with all its many colors and splendid plumage, and compare it with the female. Go and look at the partridge. See what the female partridge is like and what the male is like. One day on the day of judgment they will rise up and condemn us. Have you ever seen a naturally bald woman? There is no such thing, except perhaps because of some illness. Christ will require an account down to the last hair. A man may go bald because he does not need long hair, and a man should cut his hair. He should not wear it long or have it styled, especially as our young men do today, going to women's hair salons to have it styled. You know that this happens. This is deeply degrading. Man has been greatly brought low, and woman has greatly exalted herself. But she has exalted herself. God did not exalt her in that way. God placed her beside the man as his helper. If a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory and honor. And if a woman cuts off her hair, Scripture says, then let her also be shaven. But just as it is shameful to see a man shaven like that, so it is shameful for a woman to cut off her hair. Yet people say, never mind all that. Let him talk. Yes, let me talk. But know this, one day you will fall into his hands, and I too will fall into his hands. Then we shall discuss all the things we say now. It does not matter. And does God really pay attention to such things? Does God even look at our hair? If God did not care about our hair, God would not have given it to us. A woman's long hair could also fall away, but it does not. So that it may always remind her to respect her husband, she bears her husband upon her head. The man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the man. For precisely this reason, because the man is the head, he should cut his hair and not wear it long or have it styled. Long hair on a man belongs only to the high priest and the priest. Christ wore a long beard and long hair, but he was the high priest. He was not a layman. Yet what I am asking now is this, where among us is such an offering to Christ, and where are the tresses with which to wipe Christ's feet? They do not exist, but an account will be required, because whatever boundaries God has established, and whatever he uses to remind and instruct mankind, will one day stand before us. Besides, look at the great war Satan wages through fashion and propaganda, so that a woman may never remain in her proper place. In her kingdom, the home, with respect for her husband, and so forth. A great war is being waged through what is called feminism. The woman must rise, become prime minister, become a member of parliament, become a pilot, become this, that, and everything else. But she must not become a mother. She must leave her home, her kingdom. Do not become a mother, and I will have you governing the moon, That is what Satan does. But Christ appointed her kingdom within the home. Mary then took the ointment, anointed his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the one who was about to betray him, spoke whenever money was the subject. He always had an opinion. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? You poured it out here upon his feet. Why did you not sell it? Receive 300 denarii and give the money to the poor, to those unfortunate people in need. How can such waste be permitted? If you heard Judas speaking now, you understand what you might say. This man is a great economist and a great benefactor. But our Christ, who understood him at once, gives the answer. John writes, he said this not because he cared about the poor. He did not say it because he was concerned about what would happen to the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put into it. The Lord had entrusted this chiefly to him. Judas managed the money. If you are given only 100 denarii to manage, what can you steal from it? But if you are given 300 denarii, something will be left over, and he can skim some off for himself. That is why John says, Judas spoke not because he cared about the poor. Jesus said to him, "Leave her alone. Let her be. Do not grieve her. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Here Christ makes a prophecy. When the myrrh-bearing women go to anoint him, he will already be risen, and they will be left holding their jars of myrrh. "Leave her alone," he says. "She has anointed me while I am still alive. What those women will then be unable to do, because I shall have risen, she is doing beforehand." Christ makes a prophecy about himself and reveals the events of Sunday morning, when the myrrh-bearing women went to the tomb. They were left holding their jars, because Christ had risen. "She has kept this," he says, "for the day of my burial. Besides, the poor you always have with you." There will always be poor people in the world, he says. God does not make them poor, for many bring poverty upon themselves. They are careless and do not work when they are able to work. Then, when the time of need comes, they can no longer work, and so they go out begging because they are in need. Others, especially men, do not manage their savings properly. They demand that the woman bring them a dowry. They always expect someone else to provide for them. Yet the man himself ought to save the earnings of his own labor instead of spending them every Saturday night. He too should put something aside and build up some capital. Then together with his wife they can form a partnership in holy matrimony so that she may preserve her dignity and he may preserve his. Unfortunately, however, these things do not happen. The poor, Christ says, you will always have with you. Here, of course, some people are influenced by new theories which say that everyone must become equal, that everyone must become rich, prosperous, and happy. They do not know what they are saying, because if that were to happen, if everyone became rich, we would be living in filth that very day, and we would die of hunger. I offer you 1,000 to do some work. I offer you 2,000 to go and dig. You will not go, and neither will I. We will have no bread, no milk, no fruit, nothing at all, however rich we may all be. But we do not stop to consider whom we would buy these things from, when there would be no one left to buy them from. God, he says, permitted people to be different so that each might supply what the other lacks. Each thing has its proper height, its corresponding breadth, its proper length, and so forth. And together they create harmony. If we are wicked and seek to have the big fish devour the small, that is our own wickedness. It happens because we imagine that our possessions belong to us. They are mine. They are not yours. My dear friend, they are neither yours nor mine. They are his. Think carefully about that. They are neither yours nor mine. You brought nothing into this world. You received nothing as your own, and you will take nothing away. You are a steward and administrator of the things that belong to God. Yes, that is how it is. You will always have the poor with you, he says, and you are given the opportunity to help them. But let her do this now. Let her anoint me, because tomorrow they will come to anoint me. That is how she understands it, so do not hinder her. A great crowd learned that Christ was there, and many of the Jews came. And they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. These were words spoken by David 1,000 years earlier. Even the little children were saying them. David had also said, And we shall hear it the day after tomorrow, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have perfected praise. All these words referred to Christ, and to that day when he would enter Jerusalem. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. When Christ left Bethany, which lies about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, he sent his disciples to the village opposite, called Bethphage. He said, Go, and you will find a donkey with her colt. Untie the colt and bring it here. If the owner asks you, Where are you taking it? Tell him, The Lord has need of it. And that is exactly what happened, as the other evangelists record. They brought him that young donkey, and they spread their garments over it. Then Christ mounted the donkey and entered through the gate known as the Golden Gate, the one I once showed you when I was showing you Jerusalem. And so he entered Jerusalem. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The prophet Zechariah had described this scene in the 9th chapter of his book. The king of Israel would enter the daughter of Zion. He would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. The king of patient endurance and humility chose the animal associated with patient endurance and humility on which to enter Jerusalem, so that everyone could recognize him. The welcome he received was so extraordinary that, in the charges they later drew up against our Lord, they even claimed that he had entered Jerusalem in his pride, as a rex, that is, as a king. But if he had wished to enter as an earthly king, he would have ridden a horse, fitted with spurs and reins. Instead, he mounted the simplest and humblest of animals and entered the city. Where, then, do you see pride? And they said that he had shaken the city. But was it he who shook the city, or was it the crowd? Through the welcome they gave him. He himself had made no preparations at all. When the people learned that he had raised Lazarus, they took palm branches. Palms are symbols of the resurrection and of immortality. You see that we too crown our heroes with such branches, with palm branches and palms. The palm is a symbol of immortality, and now they welcome Christ as the conqueror of death. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Then, he says, they understood everything had taken place exactly as it had been written. The crowd that had been with him bore witness that he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. For this reason the crowd also went to meet him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. They welcomed him because they had learned that he had raised a man, Lazarus, from the dead, and with palm branches they received him as the conqueror of death. But the Pharisees said among themselves, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We have accomplished nothing, they said. They saw the people following him, and they held counsel to have him summoned. This is the account of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. In our churches, it has become customary on Palm Sunday for us also to be given palm branches, symbols of immortality, recalling everything that took place on the day Christ entered Jerusalem. Here, however, a question arises for us. Christ was rightly offered the palm branches, and he was worthy of them. He has conquered, he is the conqueror of death. But what connection do we have with the palm branches that we will receive from the church the day after tomorrow? What victory have we won that entitles us to receive these palm branches as prizes? Many of us have been defeated. We have fallen, we have sinned, we continue to sin, and we have no desire to stop sinning. We are not worthy of these things, to hold either the candle of the resurrection or the palm branches the day after tomorrow. A person must be standing upright. He must not be fallen and must not have sins upon him. A person burdened with sins is fallen. The unrepentant person is fallen. The person who has not confessed is fallen. So is the person who sins and continues to sin. And if we find 1,000 people in the church on Sunday, 900 of them are unrepentant, have not confessed, and continue committing their sins, yet they will receive the palm branches. But those branches cannot benefit them in any way, except perhaps to put them into some lentils they are cooking. They are good for nothing else. The devil is not afraid of them. When the hands receiving them are sinful, these branches have no value in the hands of sinful people. Many of us ought to examine and rebuke ourselves. Look at it. This symbolizes Christ's victory over death. While I am spiritually dead amid so many sins that remain unrepented and unconfessed upon me, and I continue to sin, how then can I hold these palm branches? I do not know to whom I am speaking. I do not know who is listening. Perhaps they have risen spiritually. Perhaps they have conquered. But if they have not conquered, let us reflect on this, and let them take care to put their sins in order through metanoia, repentance, and confession to a spiritual father, so that they may be worthy both of the palm branches and of the candle of the resurrection. They can neither celebrate the resurrection nor say, "Christ is risen." They have no connection with the palm branches or with this triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. On that day, the prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled, which says, "Behold, daughter of Zion," and so forth. And St. Cyril of Alexandria says to the Jews in one of his homilies, "Tell me, O Jews, which king ever entered Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey? Solomon, Saul, Samuel, David? Who entered in this way? No one except the king of those who reign." What your prophet wrote was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Therefore, he is the true king. This fulfillment alone, this one prophecy, and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, proves that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is God, and that people must receive him. He leaves them with no answer. This is the question he sets before them. As I told you the other day, and as I repeat because it is timely, we must also pay attention to this. We are quick to accuse the clergy. Many people do not respect the clergy and do not make use of their ministry for their sanctification. They do not confess to them. They do not receive antidoron, blessed bread after the divine liturgy, from their hands, and they do not even wish to receive Holy Communion from them, because they consider them unworthy and sinful, deserving no honor at all. I said this before, and I repeat what you already know, and what is made especially vivid today. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was given a reception that, for that time, cost a great deal of money in garments and fabrics. The young Jewish women and all the other people brought out the fine textiles from their dowries. The people cast their garments on the ground, and the apostles took off theirs as well, so that Christ might pass over them as he entered. The road was laid like a carpet with flowers, whole dowries, luxurious fabrics, and the like. And who stepped on all these things? The little donkey did. Christ himself did not. So much expense, so much extravagance, just for a donkey to walk over it all. Is that the sort of reception you give it? Have you no shame? Have you no sense? What is the answer? We did not do this for the donkey. We did not spread these things out for the donkey. We spread them out for the one whom the little donkey was carrying. So whom were they honoring, the donkey or the one it carried? It is exactly the same with the clergy. You see this sinful priest, that inconsistent bishop, or whatever else he may be. Yet whom does he hold in his hands? Whom does he carry, me, you, or someone else? He carries his God. Those people gave such a reception to the little donkey because it carried God. Will you then do nothing? Receive him, then, for the sake of the one who condescends to be carried by him. And when Christ condescends to be carried through sinful priests, who are you to say, "I will not come"? Who are you? And who am I? We are making a grave mistake. Satan deceives us, and we remain far away. The Old Testament tells us that the priests of that time carried the ark as they went to cross the Jordan. As soon as the feet of the priest carrying the ark stepped into the waters of the Jordan, the river opened, its waters formed a wall, and they crossed over with dry feet, carrying the ark. This happened when the feet of the priests carrying the ark stepped into the water. And what was the ark in the Old Testament? It was a type, a foreshadowing. It had no power in itself. It was only a type, yet here the priest holds God himself in his hands, and that means nothing. St. Cosmas of Aetolia says, if you see a priest and an angel, bow down before the priest, not before the angel. If you see a king and a priest, give the place of honor to the priest, not to the king. Take heed of this, because we are not standing as we should. Satan has found a way to strike the bridge and cut us off from here. These are the truths taught and brought back to our remembrance by the Feast of Palm Sunday, the day after tomorrow.